Well, we are continuing in Ephesians. So if you will turn to your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to continue. And in some ways, I hope we repeat this part enough that the image and the idea really sinks in deeply. That we're looking, and I won't list them all again right now, but that we're looking at this concept that Scripture presents in so many ways, that Jesus Christ Himself is the foundation stone. And as Paul talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, that everything in the Christian life, everything in the church, everything in our doctrine, everything in our choosing and our living, everything in our spiritual battles and our spiritual victories and our spiritual growth is built on this foundation. And that this first portion of Ephesians chapter 1 is just emphasizing that with Christ as the foundation, that these are the truths that are available to those who are in Him. And then the rest of the book will build on that foundation, as we'll be getting to in the years ahead. Okay. We'll try to go a little quicker than that. Yes. Okay. And we've looked at the fact that in Christ we have been made holy, we have been brought to a place of peace with God. We have been poured out grace upon grace in abundance and generosity. We have been chosen to stand blameless and holy before Him. We've been predestined in Him to an adoption as sons, so that we're not just citizens, we're not just dwellers in the kingdom, we're not visitors in the kingdom, but we now are in Christ as sons with the Father. We've seen that He has poured out grace on us through His redemption and through forgiveness. That He has poured out wisdom and insight for us by letting us know that we are partakers of the mystery, that we are partakers in His final executive administration of the universe to bring everything and sum everything up in Christ. And now, let's start at verse 10, right at the end of verse 10. In Him also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And again, that's such a flow of godly sounding words that we could read it very easily and walk away and in a sense have even a strong attitude of agreement and faith, but not walk away with any clarity about what we just read or what God just said. So that's again why we're trying to go slow with this. My real honest hope for myself and for you is that more and more we won't read through the first part of Ephesians, that a year from now, 5 years from now, 20 years from now, that when you're reading through Ephesians, you'll automatically go slow. You'll automatically stop. You'll automatically recognize this is not speed reading. This is not the Evelyn Wood speed reading moment. This is where I pause and I listen to the things that God is speaking and I listen to them in detail, because everything He says next is settled and founded on these things. So back up at verse 10, He says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, so this inheritance, let's take just a moment to look at this briefly. We could do a seminar on inheritance. We could do a whole string of sermons on inheritance, but we're going to try to get through half a sermon on inheritance. And then another half a sermon on something else. And we're going to try to do all of that today. But we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, first of all, actually flip back to Psalm chapter 2, the Psalms chapter 2. This is one of the most profound messianic psalms. There are several that are very profound, very explicit, where God just seems to completely take off the gloves of mystery and just proclaim, right in the middle of the Old Testament covenant to the nation of Israel, that he would have a son, and that the son would operate and stand in his place and receive worship in his place. Gosh, where do we... We can't read the whole thing, but let's start at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And this messianic prophecy of the role and the position and the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God carries with it right there in the middle the Father speaking to the Son, saying, "Here's my inheritance to you, Son. I give you everything. You will inherit from me everything. To the ends of the earth, I hold back nothing. That everything I've made will now come under your reign and be a measure of your inheritance and an aspect of what you gain by being my son." We could go to plenty of other passages where the same truth is there. That the God that we know in the Old Testament, Jehovah God, is revealing and declaring, "I have a son who bears my identity. I have a son who bears my nature. I have a son who inherits everything I possess." And Jesus would one day declare it in those words, that the Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you want to see the realm and the reach of my Father's dominion and sovereignty, watch me long enough and you'll see it revealed. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And we came to this often, or occasionally at least, when we were looking at Revelation, because of how this fits in the prophecies of the end times. But in verse 13, after Daniel's vision of the sovereignty of God and of God bringing an end to the reign of the Antichrist and a reign of evil on planet Earth, he goes to this vision. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions," verse 13, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." We also have in Isaiah, which we won't go to, in Isaiah 6, 9, we have the truth that this kingdom will go on expanding forever. That the reign and the kingdom of Messiah the Son has no end. That's the inheritance that the Father has shared with his Son and deeded to his Son. Now let's go to Romans 8. Because we can. Let's go to Romans 8. Verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, we've already seen in Ephesians 1, we had already seen that we had, as believers who are in Him, been predestined for adoption as sons. And again, the clarity of that word predestination is so strong that God's saying, if you're in Christ, this must happen. That there is no believer, no matter how weak, no matter how late in the game they arrived, that the thief on the cross who is saved in his dying moments shares the same adoption as a son with someone like Billy Graham or some other great man or like Paul himself who labored for decades for the kingdom. That if you are in Christ, the adoption is a certainty. And you are a son in Christ. Now, for women here on the planet, it's just worth saying, okay, I'm a female, I'm a daughter of God. But the sonship that you and I have in Christ is about a position, not gender. It's about a relationship, not gender. So that men and women, we are sons in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we are in the place of Jesus with the Father. We sit in the place of the first begotten. And that is an incredible adoption and an incredible grace. And now in Romans 8, he's telling us something about this adoption. That Ephesians 1 is recognizing and expanding into. That if you have been adopted, it doesn't just end there. So we could be adopted. We could be Cinderella's. Or Cinderella for the first half of the story. God could say, you are just so lucky to even be in the house. And in that incredible grace, where in one of the Psalms he said, I'd rather be a doorman in the house of God than have glory and honor and riches any place else. That to just be there, for you and I to just be adopted as sons of God, for you and I to just be in the family, and to know that that is a certainty, that if we have put our faith in Christ, it's a certainty that we're in the family. That's grace enough. But now in both Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, he's saying, but I'm not finished. I really want you to comprehend that I've gone past that. Yes, that would have been enough. That would have been plenty. It would have been way more than we could ever claim or deserve. And yet he's saying, but I want your mind to start grasping this. I want you to take advantage of this truth. I want you to keep learning the depths and layers of how you're going to apply this to your life, that you have inherited my son's inheritance. So he says, if we're sons, we are also heirs. That this isn't just Jesus the firstborn, and then a bunch of second-rate, you know, red-headed stepchildren. How many redheads do we have? I don't know why that's not many, but a few. But, well, actually I do. Never mind. That's no second class position for us in Christ. Every now and then. That we are so accepted, so adopted, that God looks at you, He looks at me, and He sees in us the position of Christ, the intimacy with Christ. He sees in us the acceptance and the warmth and the welcome that Christ has in His presence. We need to comprehend that more. We need to comprehend that more and take Him at His word at this. That when we travail and we anguish through things and we're struggling with prayer requests and we're struggling with difficulties and we have hard things to ask of God and difficult things that we're not sure how God's going to deal with. And that part might remain. We might not always know, what is the living God going to do with my request? But what we do have is the certainty that when you step into His presence as a son or a daughter, what He's saying is, I am totally devoted to listening to you, and I will give your request all the honor and care and thoughtfulness and love and wisdom and devotion and supernatural powerful responsiveness that I would give if my son asked me that request. Now, yes, whoa. Jesus could pray a prayer to his Father, and the Father's loving, powerful, perfect answer was often yes. We just came from recognizing and celebrating Good Friday, where we recognized that in at least one very, very blatant instance, the Father's loving, powerful, and wise answer was no. And that there was nothing diminished in that relationship. So our freedom isn't, if I'm in the place of sonship in Christ beside the Father, does that guarantee that my request run the God of the universe? No. It's about the quality of His listening. It's about the quality of His responsiveness. It's about the love and the wisdom and devotion. This adoption. And I do not have to apologize for entering the Father's presence with a request. But he says, and with that comes inheritance. Go to 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Let's start at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's one blatant or overt description of this inheritance that's worth paying attention to. That the inheritance you and I have received in Jesus Christ, God's saying, you're going to see the fullness of that inheritance one day. But I like the words He uses. He says, this inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved and protected by the power of God. So this aspect of the fullness of our inheritance, we're going to actually live in eternity with a fuller vision, a completed vision that we don't fully enjoy and see and have right now. There is that aspect to this inheritance. Because then we will reign with Him and then we will enjoy it. In the same way that Jesus, when He was here on the planet, was already the Son, the Father had already promised Him the inheritance of the nations and the world and a dominion and a kingdom that would never end and have no boundaries or limits. That was already deeded to the Son. But while the Son was on the planet, it was not visible. And yet the Father declares to Him, Son, one day I will give you the nations. You will rule over them directly. This inheritance will be fulfilled. And that you and I will reign with Him in that fullness of inheritance. We will not be second-class citizens. We will be sons in Christ, sharing this. And I like these words, and we're supposed to gain hope from these words. How good were you yesterday as a Christian? How have you done today so far? How joyful and excited were you about being a Christian when you first got saved? How excited were you this past week? If your excitement diminished, if some of the fervor of your obedience diminished, if there were moments where God couldn't get your attention or my attention because we were so busy doing our thing, did our inheritance fade? Did it get tarnished in any way? Was its value diminished? Did God take a few percentages off the top? We lost nothing of our inheritance. Now, a whole different ballgame about what God's desiring for our lives here on the planet, that we not be complacent because we do lose other things. But in this inheritance, he's saying this is imperishable. It will not fade. It will not be diminished. And how do you know it's safe? How do you and I know that this inheritance won't be lost to us tomorrow? And he tells us right there in 1 Peter, he says, because the power of God's protecting it for you. He doesn't say the power of your obedience is protecting it for you, because guess what? Nobody would have an inheritance left. Nobody would have an inheritance left. Nobody's good enough to earn this inheritance. That faithful believer, century after century, a faithful believer who's been walking with God and growing, will not have the obedience of Christ to say, Father, I earned this inheritance. Thankfully, my righteousness has kept it safe for me. Thankfully, my perfect track record as a son or daughter of God has kept it safe for me. God's saying, that would be a foolish claim. And if I gave you that promise, you would have no hope. You would have no security in this. So here's my promise to you. My power protects it. Not your power. Not your righteousness. So that when we are in Christ, we're, you know, this is a foundation stone. These things are set in stone. That your inheritance in Christ, what you're going to gain in Christ, what I'm going to share with you for eternity in Christ, this is set in stone, and rather than make us complacent, the truth is, the more we dwell on this, the more we comprehend it, the more we actually talk back and forth with God, that we agree with Him on the certainty of His power preserving this for us, the more we grow, the more we actually mature in our life here on the planet. This isn't an entryway into complacency. If we meditate on this truth, it's a foundation for strength and growth. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 1. He also says, we have been predestined. So we've got this inheritance, predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end. Now, it's worth paying attention to that phrase, to the end. Things are predestined for an outcome. And he's saying, here's part of the outcome. That we were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, I don't know. I hope every one of you had a joyful week of growth. I hope every one of us enjoyed moments of strong intimacy with God. That every one of us had moments when we knew my attitude and my heart and my word and my choices keep growing in saying yes to the Father's delight and the Father's pleasure. But we also know beyond a shadow of a doubt that every single one of us sinned. And there might be times, there might be moments, there might even be whole periods of your life where you're not confident, man, can God get any glory from my life? And so many believers through the years have felt dejected and hopeless that they ever could. That they could ever bring glory to God. But here's an amazing thing. He says, it's predestined that you shall bring praise to His glory. Now, I don't know all the details of what that means. But this is about God's work in you. This is not about the perfection of your work for Him. That when you and I sin, and again, this should not be complacency, and if we meditate on it, will not be complacency. That God's saying, you know what? No matter what you choose, the fact that you're in Christ, the quality of my work in you, what I do when you obey, and how I work through you when you're available, and then even how I work in you because my Spirit dwells within you when you're disobedient, how I work in you when you're wandering and when you're not trusting and when you're doubting and when you're rebellious. Every aspect of how I work in you is going to bring praise to my glory. Now, that's not a little thing. Because there will come a day, and this is part of our meditation, there will come a day when it really matters to you. Right now, depending on where you and I are in our level of spiritual maturity and our love for the Father, there might be days when we go, hey, as long as I don't have to go to hell, what does it matter to me whether my life brings praise and glory to God? As long as I don't have to spend eternity in hell and I sort of get my get out of hell card and I get to go to heaven, and that's good enough for me. That's a shallow, that's an immature, that's a beginning, that's kindergarten for the faith. And a believer, a true believer, might actually have that attitude at different portions. But what we get to keep growing in is the recognition, Father, one day it really will matter to me. Hopefully while I'm here on planet Earth, it will matter to me that my life brings you praise and glory. It will be my joy that you gain joy out of my life. And Father, to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, you have a way to accomplish that in me. Infallible, unfinished, imperfect me, you will bring praise and glory to your life. And I want to agree with that. And furthermore, Father, out of loving that truth and knowing that as a certainty, I want to be cooperating in that process. I want you to be getting praise and glory out of my life right now, because I do choose obedience and I do choose faith and I do choose a walk as a son with a father that I trust. I choose that because I'm coming to love the certainty of your praise and your glory being magnified through my life. But Father, I still want to thank you that on my worst day, your work will still be glorified in me. And on my best day, your delight will be added to that glory and that praise. I want to choose that. I want to keep growing in that. Now he goes on in 13 and he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. Now once again, as we've seen through Ephesians and plenty of other passages, Paul is reiterating the doorway. What gets someone into this stone? What gets someone into in him? And he says it right there. In him, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed. He's describing a logical and a causative sequence. This wasn't magic. You weren't born on the right day. You did something in response to God speaking a message of truth to you, and God did something about that. So he spoke the truth and you believed. You believed. In fact, flip down just a few verses to Ephesians 2, 8. Well, let's start earlier. Let's start in 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, Ephesians 2, 4. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So your faith, and in fact there's a place where Jesus says this, your faith has saved you. Now, if we just took that phrase all by itself, your faith saved you, or you're saved by faith, then you might have something to brag about. Hey, there's millions of people who heard the same gospel and they didn't believe. I believed. I made a choice to believe. But God's declaring, you know what? Your belief all by itself could do nothing powerful. Your belief all by itself could do nothing transformative. Your belief all by itself could not transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son unless I brought my power through grace. Grace, unearned gift. I did the miraculous part. But he still says, here's how you got in. You believed. My grace made that doorway. My grace made the doorway effective. But you believed when you heard the gospel of truth. And now you've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's look at this phrase sealed for just a second, or several seconds. And we'll look at a couple of passages of Scripture. But in the Mideast, in the culture of the time, in the culture that had been in place actually for a couple of thousand years, sealing meant something. So we're going to look at some of that. And it had several different layers of meaning. Origin, possession, identity, authority. Turn with me back to Esther, the book of Esther. Right after Nehemiah, Esther, right before Job in Psalms. And go to chapter 8 of Esther. And we'll have to do a real quick summary here. But Esther was a Jewess who, along with all the virgins of the kingdom, the beautiful virgins anyway, had been chosen and sent to the king, King Ahasuerus. Not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but he's not here to correct me. Had then looked at all the virgins, and many were chosen to be his concubines. But then Esther, when it was... It says that the king loved her and was delighted with her above all his concubines. And he didn't just allow her to remain as one of the concubines. He was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He made her his queen. He had already dethroned another queen who displeased him. He now made Esther his queen above every other concubine. And she delighted him, and she had a place of welcome and standing before him, which wasn't a certainty. But she kept finding that place of delight, and she kept finding that place of welcome with him. And then a guy by the name of Haman tried to destroy the Jews. And he got the king to sign an order that on a particular day, everybody in the kingdom could kill all the Jews. Throughout the Medo-Persian Empire, every Jew could be killed by the other citizen. And then they could plunder everything that the Jews possessed. And the Jews were industrious, they were faithful, they were hardworking. Haman knew, if I set this up, they will be slaughtered. People will want their stuff. And he talked the king into it by saying, you know what, king? These people don't worship you. They worship another god. They won't bow down and obey your laws because they're so busy obeying the laws of their god. And he basically conned the king into signing a law that on this day, everybody in the kingdom could kill Jews and get away with it and take their stuff. Now, another guy who happened to be Esther's uncle by the name of Mordecai, he found out about the plot. Well, actually, the plot was proclaimed. He knew about the plot. But Mordecai had once done a favor for the king by uncovering another plot that was out to kill the king. And the king had honored him. And now Mordecai and Esther together began looking at how can we reverse this? And here was the problem. Once the king had put his seal to a law and declared it to be official, it couldn't be undone. So here he said on Friday the 13th, that's not really the day it was, but it was the 13th of Adar. He said on Friday the 13th, all the Jews can be killed. And then even after talking and Esther saying, king, you love me, but there's coming a day when anybody can kill me and kill all my people. And the king said, who's done this? And then Esther could say, Haman did it. And at this point in the story, in chapter 8, Haman's already been killed for it. The king said, what? He talked me into what? You and your people are what? And he turned around and he had Haman killed on the same gallows that he originally planned to kill Mordecai. Because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. Too many details to the story for us to cover in this few moments. But as he's standing now with Mordecai and Esther in his presence, let's go to chapter 8, verse 7. So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he'd stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you, speaking to Esther and Mordecai, Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So here's the deal. One law has already been done that can't be revoked. And now Esther and Mordecai are free to write another law. And the king says, here's what we know to be true. Once you write that law, and I put my signet ring to it, it cannot be revoked. It remains unbreakable, inviolate, will not fade away, will not be broken by any power. It remains in place. And so they wrote a law that on that Friday the 13th of Adar, that the Jews could gather together, they could get together, and they could prepare themselves with weapons, and they could defend themselves to the death against their enemy. And that on that day, as they defended themselves to the death, then they could take the possession and plunder from those they killed. So it's just another law. So yeah, all the guys who wanted to kill Jews are sitting there thinking, today's our day. Wait a minute, now the Jews can defend themselves. And if they kill us, they get our stuff. Evidently, that sort of cooled the passion for a day of killing Jews. But also, it goes on to describe that all the governors and the mayors and the city officials, everybody started saying, you know what? We should probably help the Jews. They banded with the Jews to protect them and help them. So that God in grace used the king's decree to set up a situation where only God could save them. And then through the king, God set up another decree that protected the Jews, and that decree could not be undone or broken. All the scribes and all the assistants and all the junior executives there in the palace couldn't get together and say, King, we really don't like this law, undo it. He would have said, look, it's sealed with my ring. It proves that it came from me. It proves that it's my possession. I own this law. And this law reflects my will. And all those governors and mayors and everybody out there, they got that. This reflects the king's will. This is the expression of his desire. This is the expression of his will and his authority. And we should get on board with it. And now here's what God is saying about you. He's saying, you know what? On the day that you trusted me, I sealed you with the Holy Spirit. I put my mark on you that means you came from me, your new and living spirit, this new life that you possess in Christ. You didn't generate that yourself. You can't generate that. That came from me. This new and living life that you share with me, that came from me. This seal represents that this came from me, and it represents that you're my own possession. And even reiterates that at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 14. When he says, God's own possession. You've been sealed that you came from God. You've been sealed that you belong to God. And you've been sealed that you represent Him and you represent His authority and you represent His will. Now, there's two sides to that. This sealing, and we could go to other passages that say, give that same view all through Scripture. It's not just trying to go out in culture and get an idea. We're getting an idea that God has sprinkled all through Scripture. That a king putting a seal to a decree means it's inviolate and it stays in place. And he says, now you've been sealed. Can you lose your salvation if you're really in him? And God's saying, no, my power is going to protect you. No, my spirit is the seal that proves you're mine and nothing can revoke this. You came from me, your life came from me, and you're mine and you're returning to me. And nothing can snatch you out of my hand. He doesn't just say all these things through Scripture randomly, and they sort of mean the same thing. He's saying them consistently because they really do mean the same thing. You and I cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand if we are in Christ. That's peacefulness and it's security for growth. While we daily need forgiveness, it's peacefulness and security for growth. You've been sealed. Now he goes on and he says, as a pledge. And probably in our understanding, there's two phrases that would most capture this. down payment and earnest. An earnest payment. So you know, when you buy a house, I remember when Carrie and I bought the house we're living in, our earnest payment, I don't know how standard this is, was $1,000. So we gave the guy $1,000, and what that meant is we're not just messing around. We're really serious about this. We're doing real, genuine business with you because we honestly intend to purchase this house. And then we gave him a down payment. And that down payment was a much larger amount of money, and that said, we're now in the game. We've now fully invested in this process. And what earnest money and what down payment and what this passage you're talking about is God saying, when I gave my spirit to you, that is the mark that I am serious about this. I am serious that you belong to me. But the fact that I've given you this down payment also means you're definitely going to see the fruition of this deal. One thing I start, I finish it. And my spirit dwelling within you is the absolute proof. It's the mark. It's the certainty. It's the assurance that what I started in you, I'm going to bring to completion. So when Philippians 1:6 says that very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to a mature completion. And he will not quit until the day of Christ's return. He's reiterating that same promise. So the Holy Spirit dwelling with you is the beginning of the process. Go to Romans 8 again. And we'll look at verse 9. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now, he's in a sense hitting both aspects of this. He's saying the Spirit dwelling within you proves your mind. Because guess what? If my Spirit isn't in you, you're not mine. Biblically, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not possess the Holy Spirit. Biblically, there's no such thing as a believer who does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And there's plenty of other teaching in terms of growing in the Spirit, maturing in the Spirit, choosing to be full of the Spirit, for the Spirit to fill our lives and reign and have dominion over more and more of our lives. That's about growth. And every believer is commanded to pursue that. But what God is promising you is if your mind, my Spirit dwells within you. If my Spirit doesn't dwell within you, you're not mine. There's no halfway measure here. If you are in Christ, if you know I have put my faith in Christ, I may be the lowest, slowest, weakest, densest believer on the block. But if I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, then I do possess the Spirit of God dwelling within me. And he is the mark and the seal that God has begun his good work. And it's a down payment. That when I receive that Spirit, God didn't say, okay, that's it. Boy, that's more than you ever deserved. That's all. No, that's the beginning. That's the earnest. That's the down payment. So that this entire time you and I are on the planet, God is continuing that work of investment in you and in me to bring us to that day of completion. And then in both Ephesians 1 and here in Romans 8, he said, and here's the completion. One day you will face absolute eternal redemption, resurrection, restoration into a new and eternal body. I'm going to take this to majestic places for you, but I want you to recognize and rejoice in the fact that I've begun in a way that promises you I will finish. And that you get to face your day, you get to face the next difficult moment without certainty. Father, I possess in me your living Spirit. While I'm facing this moment, I'm not without resources. I'm not without power. I'm not without authority. Because having foreseen this moment, you and your Spirit possess what I need for this moment. And Father, it doesn't matter how the enemy, how the accuser comes and tells me, how could you possibly be filled with the Spirit? How could the Spirit of God possibly dwell in you? Look what a scumbag you are. Look how unfinished you are. Look what you were saying 5 minutes ago. Look what you were thinking 30 seconds ago. Look what you were doing just 24 hours ago. And the accuser will absolutely be there to tell you that. And your response must be based on this. Am I in Christ? If I am in Christ, I now have this strong reassurance. I possess the living Spirit of God. And He is my equipping to do what pleases God now. That last moment, that last day, did not disqualify me from this power and this indwelling right now. He is the seal as well that one day it will be finished perfectly. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Who is given as a pledge. So this sealing and this pledge. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And He's saying, here's part of why I've placed my Spirit in you. I've placed my Spirit in you because that's method for getting you there. This is an extraneous thing. This is not something that you and I in our flesh could do separate from them. He said, I had this in view. I had a purpose. I had a method. This wasn't just random chaos of God just spewing off random blessings. Yeah, let's do this. Yeah, let's do this too. How about this other thing? Sure, throw that in. That God's saying, I have vision in mind. And we've seen that already in this passage. I have a vision of where I'm taking you. And then I have very wisely and powerfully provided what you need to accomplish that redemption. This is necessary for you. Claim it. Receive it. Talk about it with me. Keep learning it from me. This is your inheritance to possess this Spirit. And it's not an extra, it's an essential. Now, we're done for today, but He ends with this one phrase, to the praise of His glory, which He's already used. That everything God's doing in us, everything God's doing in us while we're unfinished, brings Him praise and brings Him glory. And we sing a song, and I'm so bad at quoting songs, so I won't try to quote it. But we talk about, you know, the joy of being those who bow down to Him now. That one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but the incredible joy of choosing that now. And that same flavor of joy is in this. You know, one day your life, through good choices, through bad choices, through godly choices, through selfish, fleshly choices, all of your life will one day bring glory to God. He'll make sure of it. His grace and His forgiveness and His mercy will bring Him glory, just as His power and His authority and His incredible accomplishments through your obedience. It will all bring Him glory. But the incredible joy and pleasure we get to take part in is if we say, Father, I actually want to be an active, willing participant in bringing You praise and glory. I don't want You just salvage praise and glory out of mercy, because everybody's going, wow, what incredibly merciful God that Reg is even here at all. And yes, they will say that. But I'll say it about you too. And we'll all be there. And hopefully we will say, then Father saying, yes, it's all mercy and grace. But now let me show you my light, my joy, my own personal joyful celebration over all the ways You cooperated for my praise and my glory. We will share that delight forever. That will be permanent treasure. That will be something inconceivable to us, really inconceivable to us, to know that the God of the universe, this perfect holy God, will have a wealth of treasures that He opens up to say, here's all the moments You chose me. Here's all the moments You pleased me. Here's every moment You stood against temptation and chose my power instead of the power of Your flesh. Here's every moment You chose to speak my truth instead of what was comfortable or what would get You off the hook. Here's every moment when You loved me more than the world. We get to choose that. We get to participate purposefully and willingly in preparing that treasure. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that these things we're talking about are beyond us. I thank you that what we see will always have more layers to it that we haven't seen yet. And Father, I thank you that your Spirit is willing to be our teacher. And I pray for every one of us that we would be willing students, that we would keep exploring the layers of these treasures and these gifts and these graces that you poured out for us. Father, that we would determine that when we read these words, they will be real for us. That we will have pondered them with you. We will have spent time in amazement with you. We will have spent time pondering what they mean for our choices, what they mean for our day. That we will have agreed with you, Father, that none of these things are just meant to be for a distant day. Every single one of these is meant to give power to our lives right now. And you say so, Father, that you can turn around and tell us how to live on planet Earth because these things are true. And that we can agree with you that what you say is now possible for us to grow in. Father, I pray in my day, in my week, and for each of us here, in our day and our week ahead, that we would be joyful on purpose at the inheritance we've obtained. That we would be praising you and worshiping you on purpose for this incredible treasure that you have given us, the seal and the pledge of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That we're marked as yours. And that mark cannot fade, that mark cannot be taken away. And that you are working to complete what you've begun. That your Spirit dwells within us to continue a thing. Not just to stick us on a shelf with a label, but to continue a powerful transformation in our life, that more and more we would look like sons and daughters of a living God. That more and more we would reflect the joy of a love relationship with a living God. Father, this is meant to be treasure and joy for us. And I pray that your Spirit would equip us and help us to receive it as treasure and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.